So we'll just take a look at these seven churches in Revelation. I'm not sure whether we're going to take one study on each one of these. We'll see how it goes. One or two of them, there's not a lot of material there. And I'm not into a lot of historic material on these churches. But the first one is the church at Ephesus. And remember, as we looked over the outline, or we looked over the scripture, I just printed out chapter 1 for you last week. You remember, recall, we went through that. And we have there a revelation, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation seems to be addressed to seven churches. Now, those were days of difficulty when you get to these seven churches in Asia. They've been there a number of years, and a lot of things are happening in these churches. Has anybody here been involved in starting a church from scratch? Just one. You get as many people as you can together, and sometimes it's only four or five, and you decide you're going to plant a church. So you get someone to do the preaching, and then you get lists and invite people and just do everything you can to start a church. And they're exciting days, but they're very unstable days because there are no members to start with. And you eventually get a membership role after you get a few people together and you've decided on what you're going to do for a doctrinal statement and those kinds of things. So the first days of any church are full of outreach and evangelism. If you don't invite people, you can't start a church. You don't have anybody. They're not going to come through your front door. They don't know about you. So you have to make yourself known. You have to work at it. And then the church begins to grow. That's the normal course of events. And people are saved and baptized, and others will come into the area and join you in the work, and you begin to put together a congregation. They begin to know each other and get acquainted with each other, and you begin to develop a church family, if you please. And then the church starts growing. Our church started in a living room 139 years ago. And about five families and a sea captain got together in a living room. That's how our church started. Well, as the church grows and time goes on, the culture in San Francisco is totally different than it was when this church started. It's totally different than when I came 43 years ago. Actually, it's going to be 44 years this year. And so it's totally different. Things change, the cultures change, the people change, and the dynamics of the church changes. And so all kinds of things happen in these churches. Now, in Ephesus, and let's just take a look at the text that we have. We have seven verses in Revelation chapter 2, and then we want to look at some background information on that church. And then we'll find out what happened as years progressed in that church. May I ask you one more question? Are you in your Christian life the same place you were 10 years ago? Hopefully not. And so things change in the personal life and the church life and family life. These things are in a state of flux and change, okay? All right. Unto the angel, that's the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Now this is the aspect of his character that's emphasized here. He that holdeth, the word hold here is the Greek word krateo. It doesn't mean just to hang on to, it means to strongly hold. Okay? Does the Lord hold us in his hand? Yes, he does. He doesn't weakly hold us, he strongly holds us. And that's important. The one who holds strongly the seven stars, that's the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches, in his right hand, who walks, and here this is the Greek word for to be walking about. To be walking about. He's continually walking about. Now, anybody here been foreman in a factory? Foreman in a business? supervisor. Well, the supervisor doesn't stay in one place all the time or everything's going to go bad. What's your job? It's to know what's going on. Is that right? You move about. You're in contact with what's going on. So the picture here is he's strongly holding the seven stars, the messengers, the pastors of the churches. And he is actively involved in walking about amidst the golden lampstands, which are the churches, all right? So the Lord Jesus today is not passive. He's not passive. He's active. He's involved. He has interests in what's going on. He has interest in the leadership of our church. He has interest in the membership of our church. He has interest in the direction of our church. He has interest in what's going on in our church. He has interest in the dynamics of the ministry in our church. This is not a passive Savior. He's an active Savior, okay? So he's not just out sitting on a desk waiting for everything to happen, all right? So he holds the seven stars strongly in his right hand, walks in the midst, he walks about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now I know, now there are a couple of different words in the Greek language for know. I can just know by experience, but I can know by perception. This speaks of an active mind and it speaks of active knowledge and perception. I perceive, I understand, I have an awareness of what's going on. See? I know your works. I'm not just acquainted with them. I'm actively involved in my thought processes as to what's going on. My mind is involved in what you're doing. Okay? Now, is that kind of nice? Yes or no? Is that kind of nice? All right? Now, I know. Now, here is a commendation. Now, I know your works. Your labor, and that is hard sweat labor. This is not light labor. I know your patience. That word patience means endurance. How you cannot bear those which are evil. You've tried or you've tested them, which say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars. You have borne, you've had patience, and for my name's sake you've labored, you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Therefore, remember from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now notice, Jesus is speaking, but now the Holy Spirit is admonishing us here, what the Spirit says to the churches. And notice, not just to this church. You see, did you see the plural there? Not just to this, not just to the church at Ephesus. What the Spirit says to the churches. The problems of others generally we share in different ways in our own lives. So, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, this has a background. How in the world did this church get there? It wasn't always there. This is in a pagan Gentile city. Who was the God of the Ephesians? Great is Diana. Artemis is the other word for it. Great is Diana, the God of the Ephesians. So it was a pagan idolatrous city. A.T. Robertson just captures a lot of the little details about this church. It's near the sea, on the Caister, the river Caister, the foremost city of Asia Minor. That is very important. It was not the capital city, but it really was the prominent, when Paul went there, when this church was put there, it was the prominent city of Asia Minor. The temple keeper of Artemis, that's Diana, and her wonderful temple, the home of the magic arts, because they took their magic arts books and they burned them up. You remember that? They had a bonfire. They burned their magic arts, and all the idol makers were worried that Paul was going to put them out of business. So they rose a riot and met in the huge, not amphitheater, but what do you call it? It's in the side of the hill. anyway, that I think seated 20, 30, 40,000 people, and they had the whole city gathered there, and they were in an uproar. It was the home of the magic arts, of the mystery cults, place of Paul's three-year stay. He spent 3 years there, ministered to people from all over the world. Ephesus was at a crossroads, a main road between going east and west. When he talks about trying those who said they were apostles, a lot of Christians were going through this city. A lot of merchants were going through this city. There was a lot of travel went through this city. And it was a seaport in those days, where Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos labored, where Timothy worked, where the Apostle John preached in his old age, and church history tells us this. Surely it was a place of great privilege, of great preaching. It was about 60 miles from Patmos, and the messenger would reach Ephesus first. It is a free city, a seat of proconsular government, and at the end of the great road from the Euphrates. The port was a place of shifting sands due to the silting up of the mouth of the Caister. So the city was originally right on the seashore. It was a port city, and then the silt silted up the seaport, and they ended up quite a ways away from the sea a little later on. That took place over a number of years. So it was a very, very important city. A lot of gospel ministry went on there before Paul got there. Apollos was there. Apollos was there. And he found disciples there. And so on. So they straightened the issue of baptism out when they got to Ephesus. So now in each of the churches, there is just a basic outline that is followed. First, there's an address to the messenger, to the angel, to the pastor, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and so on as we go down the road. So there's that same address to all of these churches. There's a full knowledge. I know, I'm aware. Jesus says, I have a full knowledge and I'm conscious, I'm up to date on what's going on in your church. Then you have the character of Christ pertaining to each church. In one case, he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. There's judgment involved in one of the churches. So the character of Christ is different as to the need that is present in the various churches that are addressed here. There is generally a commendation. There is a commendation for that which is right and that which is good. Then there is a correction. Now, in one or two cases, there is not a correction. There is just a commendation. One of the churches is under such drastic persecution that just their survival is all that he's asking. And these were days of emperor worship. And you either bowed down to Caesar. If you wouldn't bow down to Caesar and proclaim Caesar as Lord as a Christian, that could be the end of your life. I read about some of the Caesars today in a couple of books I was looking at. Wow, wow, wow. Nero. Woo! What a Caesar he was. Why, he took out his mother. He bathed his hands in his mother's blood publicly. I mean, the guy would kill his servants and his relatives. Vicious, horrible, sadistic, murderous, immoral. And these Caesars demanded that you would give them allegiance. So you're a believer, and are you going to say Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord, or are you going to say both? Well, a believer can't say both. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do? Okay? So they needed encouragement. Boy, did they need encouragement. At times they're not quite so tough where we are, not quite so tough as that. So they may be difficult, but not tough as that. So you have commendation, you have correction. And each letter has a promise. Each letter has a promise. And here's something that I find very, very interesting, that each letter was included in the letter sent to the whole group. The believers at Ephesus read the letter to the believers at Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. They all read the letters to the other churches. Help me out. Why would that have been? Why would that have been? Well, we can all learn, can't we? We can all learn. And there may have been some in the city of Ephesus that needed to hear what was said to the church of Thyatira or Pergamos or what have you, see. So, very interesting. I'd never noted that before, but the letters, each of the letters was sent to the whole group. There's Bible scholars, they chase theological fleas through the universe. They're very curious. They want to satisfy all their curiosity, and they want to figure everything out. And somebody says, well, each one of these churches represents a period of church history. Well, you've got to really kind of move the furniture around in order to make that happen. It might be that every age there have been churches that fit these particular churches in their descriptions. I don't know, but I do know that not the church at Ephesus read the letters to all of the churches, all seven of them. And so they got all of the messages, all of the churches got all of the messages with one particular and specifically directed toward them. So there's a relationship of Christ to this church, and we've already mentioned that. He tightly grasps the seven stars. This is the messengers of the churches. And he's walking about. He's actively involved. He's walking about in the midst of the lampstands, and he is active in what is going on. There is an impressive list of virtues in this church. An impressive list of virtues in this church. Now, the word I know, again, it speaks of an acute mental awareness. It's an understanding. It's a perception. It's not just the surface knowledge of things. He has a detailed knowledge of what's going on. What you are doing, that's your works. And your labor, this is hard labor. How many of you, anybody here ever worked with a sledgehammer? Would you say that's hard work? If you do it right, that's hard work. If you've worked with pick and if you've worked with shovel and you don't play around with a shovel, that's hard work. I remember my farm days. And he said, you people are hard workers. You people really, really work hard. And so your patience, which means endurance, or your perseverance, which means that you have resistance to what you do. Your circumstances are adverse, but it doesn't matter. You plow through and you persist in adverse circumstances. He said, now you can't tolerate those who are evil. And by the way, tolerance is not a virtue always. He said, you don't tolerate those who are evil. You have tried, which means you put to the test. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Remember I said this was a place, main road thoroughfare, where thousands of people came traveling through in the year. A lot of them Christians, and some of them were with professions. Some call themselves apostles, and so they put them to the test. They didn't just say, you say you're an apostle, fine, you can preach at our church today. They wanted to know, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? They had some things figured out, doctrinally. They put them to the test. You found them liars. And he says, you have borne, and again, this is a word of perseverance, and you've had patience. You've endured, for in my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. An impressive list of virtues in this particular church. Now, a lot of churches wouldn't make any fuss over what somebody believes. Well, it all depends on if it's a fundamental doctrine or not. Now, it's interesting that Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus. At the end of his time at Ephesus, page 2, top of page 2, he met with the elders from the Ephesian church. Actually, he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he called them together, and they met him. And this was his message to the elders at the church. Okay, this is what he told them to do. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And I said, look, you have got to be careful about what people believe. He said, even from your own congregation, people will get wrong ideas and they'll start promoting them. Now, the big problem we have in this day, as I understand it, is that they did not have doctrine books. You couldn't go to a Christian bookstore and get a book on Christian doctrine. There were no printing presses. So you had to have certain people that were recognized with authority that had this thing straightened out in their hearts and minds and could teach it. Now, the Apostle John had an enormous influence also in Ephesus later on after the Apostle Paul left. Nicole had a good remark in his commentary. It's a Greek commentary. The popularity and spread of Christianity rendered precautions necessary on the part of the faithful against unscrupulous members of this order, which had already attracted men of quite inferior character as well as of heretical beliefs. So they had to watch out. They had to watch out for this. We'll come back to this on verse 6 because there's another commendation and there's a group of people here that are listed and named. There was a foundational problem. Now, which would you rather have, a problem with the roof of your house or the foundation of your house? Which would you rather have in your car, a problem with your upholstery or with the transmission? So there was a foundational problem, and that's in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy what? First love. Now, he doesn't say love. He says first love. Now, what would first love be? What's first love? When you get married, what's first love? What's first love? It's the love that'll do anything, go anywhere, regardless. Am I right at that? You will chase him or you will chase her to the ends of the earth. First love. First love. Now, there's no way that first love, that you can keep the fever pitch of that first love through a marriage. But you sure can keep the excitement of it. That you can keep. But on the other hand, if you don't, well, I had a dear deacon in Yucca Valley, godly fella, just wonderful. He and his wife they were elderly saints in their 80s, and just they're the kind of people that were just absolutely delightful to be around. And it was just delightful to watch them with each other. And this dear man said to me, Pastor, he said, you know, he said, marriage is a wonderful institution, but he said, you have to work at it 3 times a day. So now, what about our relationship to the Lord, see? Now, the big problem is you can be doing all of the right things, but if the warmth of the fire of the heart is gone, it's different. Correct? It's different. It's different. And there is something that if you don't work at it 3 times a day, you can lose it. You can lose it. I can lose it. One of my prayers continually. Do you know what it's like to be a preacher? I have preached thousands of sermons. And I could go into my file and I could preach now until the millennium. Because I rarely repeat the same sermon twice. And I could go in there and I could do that. But what I have to ask God for And I do it continually, almost every day. I ask God for freshness. Freshness. I don't want to give you stale bread. I don't want to give you something I prepared 10 years ago. I want to give you something that's fresh. Something about bread. I don't care how good it is. If it's a day old, it's not as good as when it comes out of the oven. Fresh. 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 And that is a real challenge. That's an enormous challenge. I tell preachers, you know, when you stop growing, your ministry's over. It doesn't matter how old you are. When you if I stop growing, my ministry here is over tomorrow. Either I'm going to grow or this church will suffer. So you've left your first love. Now, you are wonderful people and you're to be commended and you're doing the right thing. But what should undergird everything, the thing that makes everything meaningful. Let me make a statement and you tell me am I right. The thing that makes all of your works meaningful is the love with which the works are done. Would that be true? Huh? Here, have your breakfast. That's a wonderful breakfast. You got that, didn't you? It's the love. It's the love that's underneath the works that gives the works meaning. And really, it's the love that transmits your life with the works and makes them more fruitful. Am I right on that? And it's not something you work up and you get up on Sunday morning and you say, I'm going to love God today. But we'll come back to this in a little bit. I've got to move along quickly. So there's a means of correction. There are two words in verse 5. What are those two words for the means of correction? What are they? Help me. Quickly. Quickly. Two words. What's the first word? Remember and then repent. Okay, remember and repent, okay? Call to mind, because we do forget. Are you forgetful? Man, oh man, oh man, am I forgetful, okay? I told you, didn't I, about the absent-minded professor? He looked at his watch to see if he had time to go home and get it. So we become forgetful. We become forgetful. Remember, what is repent? It's a change in disposition. You need to involve your will in this thing, and there needs to be something decisive done. And he says, do the first works. Now, they were doing a lot of good works at this particular time, see? And he says, now, if you don't, your candlestick will be removed out of its place. Because you're going to lose when you lose the love, everything else goes with it. That's what he's saying here, okay? And we've got a good thing going as a church here. But if we lose the love, whether you're young, I don't care whether you're young or old or what you're doing for the Lord, when the love is gone, the service really is gone. And so we've got to be very, very careful that we are attentive to this. And I think this is just a timely admonition for us at this stage in our church life. Another commendation, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, read through this paragraph with me. The problem underlying the Nicolaitan controversy, though so little direct mention is made of it in Scripture, was in reality most important and concerned the whole relation of Christianity to paganism and its usages. The Nicolaitans disobeyed the command issued to the Gentile churches by the Apostolic Council held in Jerusalem that they should refrain from the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Such a restriction, though seemingly hard in that it prevented the Christian communities from doing what? Joining in public festivals. Underline that. You see, if you're going to be a part of your community, then you're going to end up in this idolatrous practice. And in this idolatrous practice, there's a connection to immorality. And this is where the rub comes, okay? And so brought upon them suspicion and dislike was yet necessary to prevent a return to pagan laxity of morals. Never forget it. Idolatry is demonism in religious form and always ultimately leads to immorality. Idolatry and immorality go hand in glove. Don't forget that. Idolatry isn't innocently having a big fat wood object in your living room. What happens to your life in the worship of that idol? Everything changes. So we read, to this danger, the Nicolaitans were themselves a glaring witness, and therefore John was testifying and condemning that. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul gives warning against the same evil practices, basing his arguments on consideration for the weaker brethren. Compare 1 Corinthians 8. Okay? So, this was a matter. Does anybody know who in the Old Testament led the whole nation of Israel into this practice? There's a guy in the Old Testament that got Israel in trouble, placed Israel under the judgment of God. Who was it? Balaam. Remember that guy, Balaam? He was supposed to curse Israel. And they set up their altars, and he said, I can't curse, I've got to bless. Set up their altars, I can't curse, I've got to bless. Set up their altars, I've got to bless, I can't curse. So, all right, God has withheld riches from you. I was going to make you a rich and wealthy man. Well, Balaam figured out how to get the money. Balaam figured out how to get the money. How did he get the money? Does anybody know how Balaam got the money?
No, he said, I'll say what God told
him. No. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. I think Jude writes that about him. Balaam's an interesting character. Oh, what he did was, he went over to the pagans who were next door. I forget which nation it was. And he got the ladies over there, the young ladies, he got them to start dating the young Israelite men, and they involved them in their religious practices. And they ended up committing immorality with the pagans next door to their camp. And thousands of the Israelites died in the judgment of God. That was through the teaching of Balaam. Balaam said, all right, I can't curse them, but I can tell them what to do to get you in trouble. All you have to do is lose your separation, don't separate from them, get together with them, join in their idolatrous practices. Ultimately, that means in their immorality, and thousands of Israelites died. Idolatry is not innocent. It's deadly. And Nicolaitanism was that teaching, okay? God said, I hate it, and you hate it, and that's a real plus. Because you do hate it. So, let's clean things up here. It's time to go. All right? I need some help. I want you to go back to verse number five. How would one keep fresh in their love for Christ? How would one do that? How would one go about this? How would one renew their love to Christ? How often does this have to be done? How many of you wives would like it if your husband told you he loved you at least once a year? Husbands, how'd you like it if your wife told you she loved you once a year? How do you keep your love for Christ fresh? How do you keep it fresh? Help me. Because it doesn't stay fresh by itself. Doesn't with me. Does it with you? Doesn't say fresh with me. How do you keep your love fresh? Your first love. How do you do that? How do you do that? Uh-oh. Okay. Get alone with the Lord. That's a good way. But you can't take a 2-day retreat with the Lord every week, can you? But what about once in a while you could do it? What about you could find time in your life and in your schedule where you can just get alone with the Lord for a day or so? I don't know. You tell me. Help me. Help me now. I want some help. And everybody here wants to know how to do that. Amen. Amen. How do you keep the fires burning in your heart, see? Now, the word remember here is in here. I've been reading through Deuteronomy. I read halfway through Deuteronomy this morning. And boy, time after time, he said, you guys, you remember what God did in Egypt. Don't forget when you're coming against these giants, you remember you've already had a deliverance that makes this look like kids stuff, these cities you're going to conquer. Remember what God's done for you. And I said, man, that is so true. My life is full of the works of God. Is yours? Is it? Your life is full of the works of God. Well, you got to remember that. And our minds are so busy, we don't take time to think about these things. Well, reading the Word and prayer and just a daily communion with the Lord is just the best way. Just the best way. It's something, again, I love my dear deacon in Yucca Valley. Marriage is a wonderful institution, but you have to work at it 3 times a day. It's something that you just have to keep working at it. And don't get discouraged when you're distracted spiritually. Just remember. Pull yourself together again. And remember. And thank the Lord and praise the Lord. And do what I do. I just say, Lord, please, please make me fresh today. Make me fresh today. I don't want to be like a loaf of moldy bread. Amen? So may the Lord freshen our hearts. We have a book or a song in our hymn book, Revive Us Again, which simply means to stir the embers of our heart new and fresh and cause us just again to... And if our love goes cold, then we really need to get to the Lord and we need to say, now, God, this is not good and this is not right. It's not good and it's not right. Not good and it's not right. We need to be honest with God. And it happens to all of us. I'm not the only one. I don't think I'm the only one. Am I the only one? Okay, it happens to all of us. And so may the Lord stir our hearts. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, just cause us to remember your greatness and goodness in our lives tonight. And God, rekindle the first love that we had when we were first saved. It will not be the same as that, but there needs to be somehow a genuine spiritual energy that comes out of our relationship with you. And I pray that everyone here will be able to renew that just day by day by day. God, keep us fresh. Lord God, we get in a rut and we love you and we work hard for you, but God, just may that labor always flow out of a heart of love, a desire to pour our lives into the lives of other people, into the ministry of the gospel. And God, refresh us and give us your joy and your peace. Fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit now so that this might take place. Thank you, God, for your goodness and your greatness. Thank you for your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen, amen and amen. God bless you.